together this morning. Here's an ultimately important role. Here's an ultimately important role that we want to study for a few minutes this morning. We want to look at the roles of men and women as God has assigned them. We want to look at it from a biblical perspective for just a few minutes this morning. I want to stop here just briefly, and I'll have more to say later, but I want to thank you all for inviting me to come to work with you during this gospel meeting at Oakland this week. It's been several years. Someone asked me how long had it been, and I remembered very well how long it had been because we had a grandson born the week that we were here in gospel meeting last time, and he just turned 12 recently, so it's been about 12 years ago, so it's been a while. Some of you look older. I'm sure I don't look any older, but some of you look a little older than 12 years ago. It's good to be with you. We appreciate the invitation. My wife Cindy's with me and hopes to be with me throughout the weekend, and we're just glad to be able to spend time worshiping with you here at Oakland. We want to talk about the roles of men and women. When Ronnie talked to me about the meeting, he asked me specifically if I would teach a lesson in this way. And I hadn't really ever thought about having a whole lesson devoted to this subject. Obviously, we talk about women's roles, their work, men, husbands, and what they're supposed to be doing, and make various applications of that. But I don't think I'd ever considered constructing a whole lesson along the idea of the roles of men and women as God has given them. And the reason why this is really an important subject is because there's a blurring in our culture and in our society, a blurring of the roles of men and women. I found a quote from the actor Sean Penn. I don't know how many of you know Sean Penn. He's a fairly well-known actor. I'm not a big fan. But I did find a quote from him. And here's what he said. He said, "I am in the club that believes men in American culture have become wildly feminized. I don't think that being a brute or having insensitivity or disrespect for women is anything to do with masculinity or ever did have anything to do with masculinity. But I don't think that in order to be fair to women, we should become them." That's interesting that he says that. We want to be fair to women, but we don't have to be women to be fair to women. I thought it was interesting that here's a guy who's not obviously speaking from any biblical or scriptural perspective, but just as a person, he observes that men are becoming more like women and expected to be more like women. A survey said that back in the 1980s, over half of the U.S. population agreed that man's role was to work and be the principal breadwinner of the family. About 35 years later, a similar poll was taken, and only 1 out of 8 people in America believed that gender roles should be separated and that old-fashioned traditions should be observed. An author by the name of Jack Meyer wrote a book, The Future of Men in the 21st Century. And here's a quote from his book. He said, quote, "Men will be increasingly defined, dominated, and controlled by women." That was his observation. Well, again, all of these references are from people who are not devoted to the Bible necessarily or to God's teaching in these matters, but they're observing what's happening. They're seeing this major change that's taking place in our culture. And I believe that if these sort of people see it and are alarmed by it, we certainly ought to be alarmed by it as well. I'd like to suggest to you that contrary to popular belief, God's law that describes the role of women in particular has always shown a value for women and for their place. This is a point that's not generally acknowledged. In fact, people typically believe the opposite. Lots of people would believe, having never studied or considered it, they would say, "Oh well, the Bible demeans women. The Bible downgrades women. If you follow the Bible, women are of no value in biblical terms, and that's just absolutely not true. Now, I think what's interesting that is in the ancient world, that was typically true. For instance, in ancient Greece, women were definitely held in an inferior position. Aristotle, for instance, said that women were to be valued somewhere between slaves and freemen. They weren't as low as slaves, but they certainly weren't on a par with freemen. That's what Aristotle said. In ancient Rome, women were truly second-class citizens. And unfortunately, sadly, men held their mistresses in greater honor than their own wives. Now, that's the way it was in the ancient world. But in God's terms, and by the teaching of the Bible, it was always different. It wasn't like that. And so I think the Bible gets the bad rap of suggesting that it demeans women. Well, that's not true at all. That, in fact, in times when women were held in low esteem, the Bible was holding them in higher esteem. Alfred Edersheim was a historian. He was a commentator. You may have heard of his name. He was a Jew who converted to Christianity. Here's what he said about this. He said, quote, "A man was bound to love and cherish his wife, support and comfort her, to treat her with courtesy, for her tears would call down divine vengeance." And so here's this fellow who understood that people who were living according to God's precepts were instructed to value their women. Let me suggest just a few, real quickly, just suggest a few passages from the Old Testament and New that would point out this principle that in the Scriptures, there's always been a value placed upon women. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." It was not an exclusively male-dominated world, even under Old Testament times. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning verse 18, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father and the voice of," notice, "his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, 'This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear." Again, he's expected to obey his father and his mother. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 6, cursed is he who dishonors his father or his mother. And so you begin to get to the notion that women were held in places of esteem and value, even under Old Testament times. These concepts were carried over into the New Testament. Probably we would even say that they were amplified in the New Testament. In John chapter 4, you remember the incident in John chapter 4? When Jesus was in Samaria, traveling between Jerusalem and Galilee, and they passed through Samaria, and they stopped at a well. His disciples went into town to buy food. Jesus lingered at the well. A woman came, and he had a very interesting exchange with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. But in verse 27, it says, "Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" It's interesting to me that it's not that they didn't say, "Well, he's talking to a Samaritan." They didn't say, "He's talking to a woman who has a bad reputation." No, they were just surprised. "He's talking to a woman at all," because that would not have been typical, but it was in the case of Jesus. In Luke chapter 8, beginning verse 1, it says, "Soon afterward, he went through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and some women, Mary called Magdalene, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others," notice, "who provided for them out of their means." And so here were some women. Jesus had many disciples who worked with him and helped him and followed him. And you might imagine they were always exclusively men. They weren't. In fact, these women followed and helped. Notice they provided for him out of their means. The Apostle Paul states what I think is the absolute obvious thing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. Now, that's denied in general culture, especially of that day, but it's honored in God's word. Here's a key verse, Galatians chapter 3, beginning verse 27. For as many of you For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, just look at that. When Paul wrote those words, he said they're neither Jew nor Greek. Were there Jews and Greeks? Of course, there were literally Jews and Greeks. He says there's neither bond nor free. Were there slaves and free men? Yeah, of course, there were literally slaves and free men. Were there men and women? Yes, of course, there were men and women. But notice, his point is, ye are all one in Christ. All held in the same esteem, all valued equally. And so it was true of Jew and Greek. A slave was as much value as a free man, and a woman was as much value as a man. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since, notice, they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers be not hindered. So all of that, and I think we could multiply the verses, all of that suggests that the idea that is presented that the Bible somehow demeans women is just simply not true. And I would argue that anyone who tries to make that point is making an uneducated statement. To be more blunt, they simply don't know what they're talking about. And I think we could continue to highlight all kinds of teaching in the scripture that suggests that all through the Bible, the value of women has been known and demonstrated. Now, having laid that groundwork, let's go further to say that from the beginning, the roles of men and women have been different. That's just simply a point of Bible truth. The roles of men and women. Women are valued equally with men, but they've been given a different job. Their role is different. It's like that White House janitor that I talked about earlier. He's not the president, and he better not try to do the president's job, but his value as a human being is just as great as the president's value. It's just a different job. He has a different role. And that's the same of men and women. Go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 2. It says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. So obviously man was first in creation. It is not good for the man to be alone. Notice, I will make him a helper suitable for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to him. Notice, the role of woman from creation was to be a helper suitable for the man. And so woman's role from the very beginning was that, to be a helper to the man. It was, could we say it this way? It was her design concept. It was what she was designed to do. You know, when you use things for the purpose which they are designed, everything goes smoothly. But if you try to change and use something in a way that it was not designed to do, you're going to have trouble. For instance, take a compact car. You know, I think we may get more excited about having compact cars again, the way gas prices are going. But let's say you've got a little compact car that gets 35 miles a gallon. That's great. That's great for the purpose for which it's designed. But I'll tell you something. If you tried to use that compact car as a bulldozer, you're not going to get very far. It's not going to go well. That compact car was not designed to do the work of a bulldozer. Bulldozers are good for what they're designed to do, but they don't do what the car does at all, and the car doesn't do what the bulldozer does at all, and as long as you keep using them for the purposes which they were designed, everything's fine. Try to change that up, and you run into trouble. And I would suggest that that is the way it is with the roles of men and women. They're designed with different purposes in mind. Really, here in Genesis 2, we see how it was from the very beginning, from the creation of man and woman. That role distinction then existed before the first sin. But when the first sin happened, this role situation was restated and again, probably we would argue even amplified. Look in Genesis 3. At verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And so, again, as a consequence, not only of the order of creation, but because of the fall, the woman being the first in sin, the consequence was that the man would rule over the woman. And so, from the beginning, the roles of men and women have been different. And I would add that that remains in effect even to this day. That hasn't changed. Somebody said, "Oh, that was a long time ago, you know." So how long ago was it when Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden? I don't know. I think you could probably place it somewhere pretty close to 6,000 years ago. That's a long time ago. 6,000 years ago is a long time. It might have been so back then that men and women had different assigned roles, but it's real different now because we've come a long way since then. No, it's still true today as well. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5 at verse 8. It says, "If anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever." I want you to notice that it's his household. And the man is expected to provide for his household. I believe this verse states an expectation that man is the principal breadwinner. It's his household, and he is assigned the responsibility of overseeing and being in charge of it. And so we see that in the New Testament, God's command still follows the same line, the roles of men and women. In Titus chapter 2, beginning verse 4, "Teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." This expression, keepers at home, is an important one. If you look for some defining definitions of this terminology, you'll find something like a keeper at home is a guardian of the house, one who watches over and has responsibility in the home. And so again, there's the assigned role of woman versus the assigned role of men. Now, I would not take the position, I think some folks do, I would not be of the mindset to say a woman could never work outside the home. But I think the right way to look at this is if a woman chooses to, or needs to, of necessity must, work outside the home, that ought to be viewed as the second job. This is the first job. This job of being a keeper at home is the first job that a woman is expected to do. And so, again, all along, all throughout time, God has had this distinction in roles between men and women. Started at the beginning. It continued right on through. And it is true for us today who are determined and committed to live according to the will of God. Now, society and culture is changing things a lot, as we mentioned earlier. And they're really trying to blur those lines of gender role distinction. But if we're going to be the people of God and live according to His precepts, we have got to honor these principles. It is simply stated that it's God's design for man to be the head of woman. I understand we're getting really politically incorrect here when we make this point, but it is Bible truth. And so we can't compromise it. It is God's design for man to be the head of woman. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 says, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Let me ask you about this and see how you feel about this. How do you feel about this concept, that the head of Christ is God? Do you have any problem with the idea that the Father is over the Son in eternal things, in spiritual things? I don't have a problem with that, do you? I don't think anybody does. Well, what about this? Do you have any problem with the idea that Christ is the head of man? I don't have a problem with that, right? We want to submit to Christ as our Lord. Well, what about this then, that the head of woman is the man? Oh, now, wait a minute, that's different. We don't see that way. Well, no, here's the order. God, Christ, man, woman, that is the design of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning verse 11, it said, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now stop there for a minute. And there you see the rule. This is the rule of God. This is what God wants. This is what he mandates. This is his instruction that the woman should not teach or exercise authority over men. She is to remain submissive. Someone said, well, why is that? That just seems intensely unfair to me. You know, maybe we get a woman's liber who says, I can't abide that. That's just arbitrary and capricious, and there's no reason for it. Why should a woman be submissive to a man? Well, the text goes on and gives the explanation for that. Notice, for Adam was first created. So order of creation is part of the basis of that determination. Adam was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into the transgression. So in this text, by inspiration, the Apostle Paul says there's two reasons why this is so. And those reasons haven't changed, they never have changed, they never will change. The reason why man is to be over woman and woman is to be submissive to men is order of creation, and woman was the first who sinned, and this became a consequence of that. All right? Now, so, that being the case, I guess then someone says, like, if that's so, then someone says, well, yeah, there you go. Because the Bible is teaching that women are permanently second-class citizens. They are of less value to God than a man, and they don't have near the blessings, God, the God-given blessings that men have. Now, that's not true. Read the rest of that text. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love with sanctity and self-restraint. Now, what about this? Women will be preserved in the bearing of children. I don't think that's saying that for a woman to be saved, she's got to have a child. Maybe here's a woman who's childless, maybe never married, not able to conceive or have children. She cannot be saved. It's not saying that. It's just using that expression to denote the role of women. They're not to do the man's work. They're not to try to supplant his role. But this last expression is saying if they will fulfill their God-given role, and as just a figure, the expression bearing children is just a figure there to represent the realm or role of women generally. If women will fulfill their God-given role, then they can be saved too. They have the same promise eternally. They will have the same reward eternally. They can't do what a man's supposed to do, but if they'll fulfill the role that God gave them, they can receive the same reward as a man, but they've got to stay within their realm. Let me suggest to you that in the church specifically, women have God-given restrictions. Now, we understand, of course, that the denominational world has completely ignored these role distinctions. And so, for that reason, And just to use sort of a general terminology, for that reason, we see women preachers in practically every denomination. We see women in high roles of authority in almost all religious denominations in our day. So the denominational world has ignored the restrictions on women. I'm sad to say that even some of our own brethren are beginning to do that. Time flies, but it was back in 2014 when a church in Franklin, Tennessee, near where we're from, just north of us in Franklin, Tennessee, the big Fourth Avenue church in Franklin, Tennessee, brought on a woman preacher. In 2014, her name was Lauren King. She's moved on to preach in other places now, but they still have, they have and have continued to have a woman preacher ever since. The woman who's currently preaching at the Fourth Avenue Church in Franklin is a woman by the name of Nikki Fox. So even among some churches of Christ, we realize that these roles are not being observed and the restrictions on women are not being honored. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. I think you knew this verse had to come into play at some point in this study. 1 Corinthians 14, 34, women should keep silence in the churches. I don't know about you. You have any trouble with that? That doesn't seem too hard to understand, does it? Women should keep silence in the churches. Well, what about a woman preacher? Women should keep silent in the churches. I don't think that you could say it any plainer than that. And so all the people who are having women preachers have completely disregarded this instruction, have they not? The text goes on and says, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also states. This is an important and interesting construction here. They are not, well, my formatting's off a little bit. I wanted to circle not on that screen. So look here at not. They are not permitted to speak, but, and I wanted to circle but here. This is what we call a not but kind of construction in the scriptures. There's a number of them in the New Testament in particular. And what you realize in an expression like that, not but, it's not a total prohibition on the first thing, it's an emphasis on the second. I think the best way to illustrate that is to look at another place where it's used. Jesus said this in John chapter 6, verse 27. He says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. Notice there's the not. Don't work for the food which perishes. You mean don't work at all? Don't worry about providing food for yourself and your family? Don't work? No. This is not a total prohibition on that, but rather it's an emphasis on the second part, but for the food which endures to eternal life. And so it's not saying don't work at all, but it is saying your most important pursuit should be spiritual things. Now we understand that in John 6, 27, and that's the same way it's constructed in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. They are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission. So it's not a total prohibition on the first, it's an emphasis on the second. So can women speak? Or do they have to keep utter silence? That first phrase there, women should keep silent in the churches, does it mean they can't make a sound? Does it say, for instance, that a woman couldn't lean over and whisper to her misbehaving child, if you don't straighten up, I'm going to take you out of here and whip you in a minute? Could she not say that? If she's to be utterly silent, she couldn't even do that, right? I think 1 Corinthians 14, 34 is understood properly when we observe that not but construction there. What can women do in the church? Well, women can teach. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Women can do that. Women do that. Singing is a form of teaching. And so they're teaching in that capacity, just like the men are. But they're still in submission, right? They haven't stepped out of their role when they teach as they sing. Certainly women can teach other women, for instance. In Titus chapter 2, verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderous. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. Again, women have a teaching role. It's not the same as a man's teaching role, but they certainly have a role to play in teaching. But they're under certain restrictions necessarily. I think we'd have to point out that women can even teach men in some capacity while honoring the restrictions that God has placed upon them. I call to your remembrance the case of Apollos when he came to Ephesus in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So here's a fella who had a lot of information, but not total information. And for instance, he was still suggesting that people should be baptized with the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogues, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of the Lord more perfectly. So here's a man and wife, Aquila and his wife Priscilla. They took him aside and explained to him the way of truth more accurately. And so, again, we're not saying that women can never teach. We're not even saying that women can never open their mouths. But we are saying that they have restrictions placed upon them by God, and they have to honor that. It has to do with role assignment. And I hope we understand that completely. Let me tell you that these limits on women cannot be explained away by just saying, well, everything you read in the Bible is so old and it just represents old prejudices and antiquated ways of thinking. So we just looked at some restrictions that women have, and someone said, oh, well, that's just, you quoted the Apostle Paul there several times, didn't you, preacher? And everybody knows, they say, that the Apostle Paul was a male chauvinist. Paul hated women. And that's why you read those kind of statements in the New Testament. But Paul probably wasn't alone. He was strongly influenced by first century culture, and women were demeaned in those times. Women were devalued in those times. Well, in answer to that, I just make two quick observations. One thing is that, as we observed earlier, in New Testament times, what the Bible taught was actually different than what was common in the world. It was common in the world of the first century for women to be devalued. But the New Testament taught otherwise. You see that? And so this argument really is flawed because it doesn't take into account that the Bible actually counteracted what was common cultural belief of the day. So that'd be the first thing that I observe about that, that when people make this accusation that that's just indicative of first century prejudice, I'd say no, the Bible actually was bucking the trend of culture when it taught the value of women. But the second, I think, very important observation in answer to this accusation that what we see here is just first century sexism and prejudice. If we can dismiss what the scripture says about the roles of men and women on this basis, that it's just antiquated thinking, it's old-fashioned, and we've come past that. If we can dismiss this, then what else can we dismiss? What else can we say, oh, well, that just shows the prejudice of the day? For instance, what about homosexuality? You know, the Bible is very plain in condemning homosexuality, but that just shows, these people would argue, that just shows that they just weren't enlightened. They just hadn't figured it out yet. We've come way past that now. And so they would argue we ought to embrace the homosexual practices that are so prevalent in our world today. I saw a statistic just this last week that now as much as 7% of the U.S. population identifies as some form of homosexual. so are we saying, well, yeah, that's okay. We can go with that because all the condemnations of the Bible are just representative of the ignorant views of their time. I'm going to tell you, you start down that path and there's no end. You start down that path, there's no place to stop. And so again, I would argue that these limits on women cannot be dismissed as merely first century prejudice and sexism. Finally, let me suggest this, and that is that parents need to ensure that their children are taught these gender roles. The reason why I want to really stress this is because it's obvious, and we've already been trying to point it out, that our world is going to teach our kids, try to teach our kids something different. The world is going to try to point our kids in a totally different direction. And so it's going to be increasingly important for us to make sure we do the job as parents and grandparents to teach our kids and grandchildren these godly principles of role distinction. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 6. I think this is a well-known, very familiar text. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning verse 6, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Teach them diligently to your children. This is something you're going to have to put forth effort, conscious effort, to make sure our kids are educated in these sorts of principles that we've talked about this morning. Because if we fail in that, the world is going to succeed in teaching them something totally different. You want that? You parents especially you parents with kids at home still, you're going to have to be very conscious in teaching God-given principles, including, this is just one element of that, obviously, but it's got to include the teaching of God-assigned gender roles, because the world is going in a totally different direction. You know well Ephesians 6, verse 4. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So, fathers, parents generally, fathers particularly, you have a God-given command you are assigned and must necessarily be teaching your children. I believe that involves literal instruction. Some of the very passages that we've looked at in our study this morning need to be taught exactly so to the kids. But I tell you, the other part of bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord is not just what we actually teach them, but also what they see acted out in us, the example that we set before them. It is plainly a fact that boys learn how to be a husband and father by what they see in their own fathers. Girls learn how to be a wife and mother by what they see in their own mothers. And so as we attempt to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, teach them, get the Bibles out, teach them, and then live it before them. Show them by example, and let men be men, and let women be women. And that's how we teach them. Again, if we fail, then it's not going to go well. Our world is headed in a wrong direction. We don't want our families to go in that same direction. One last passage, Jeremiah chapter 9. Remember, the prophet Jeremiah was prophesying to Judah in the time frame of the commencement of the Babylonian captivity. And in Jeremiah 9, beginning verse 13, the Lord said, "Because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice nor walked according to it, but have walked after the stubbornness of their heart and after the Baals, as their father taught them, because of that I will scatter them among the nations." Notice here, of course, the nation of Judah was in deplorable condition, and they departed from God and serving God faithfully. Notice they had fallen into all kinds of sin and even idolatrous worship, and they'd been taught that by their fathers. I wonder how many fathers in Judah actually said, "You know, it'd be pretty good to worship the idol Baal." I don't know. I don't know how much of that. But I do know what they were doing by example. they were practicing idolatry. And the children followed the fathers. And the children did as their fathers did. And ultimately, God's wrath came upon them. I would argue they probably mainly taught their children by example, by sinful example. And so, again, I would stress that parents need to ensure that the principles of gender roles, as God has assigned them, are taught to our children. Thanks for your good attention and what we've had to say.